I'll let you get used to my thick southern accent here. I don't have a thick southern accent. Actually, from Illinois. I was born in northern Illinois, graduated from high school in Indiana, graduated from college in Indiana, graduated from seminary in Illinois, but I've spent most of my life in the South, so I've taught myself to say y'all. And if I lapse into a few y'alls, you'll just have to accept that as a cross-cultural thing. You have to have a certain sense of a good case of assurance, a good case of who you are to come to a conference like this, because insecure people would not come because they'd say, well, that's only for people with problems. People who don't have problems are people who don't have brains. They have had a lobotomy or something. They don't realize that we've all have problems. In fact, if you look at the very first Roman numeral on your handout, and you'll have a handout for every session, I'm not going to exactly read it to you, but I'm going to reference it all through our time together. It's going to be reference points, talking points. I say the reality and universality of marriage problems. When I use the word reality, I mean problems are real. We all have problems. The best marriages, the longest marriages, nevertheless have problems. And everybody has problems. And the thrust of our weekend together will be that God's Word does have answers to life's problems. One time I had a pastor friend of mine from Wales say, no matter what problem you may face in your life, we have a God who's big enough to deal with it, and we have a book that's big enough to explain what to do about it. And that's true. God has not left us in the dark. God's not like the coach who pats the football player on the backside and then sends him out on the field, and it's all up to the player to do everything on his own. Rather, God not only is our coach, but then by the Holy Spirit's inward indwelling gives us grace to face up to our problems with the counsel that God gives us. So this is a working weekend together. Did you notice the name of the conference? I think of my brochure here. It says, God's Answers to Our Problems. I tweaked a little bit. God's Word Speaks to Life's Problems. It's not called the Silver Bullet Ministries. Now, you know, Kurt calls his Mustang the Silver Bullet, but you'll have to let him share the background of that. That's another story. A silver bullet is what in the movies and in fantasy life people use to kill a werewolf or a vampire. If you have a silver bullet, it's the only thing that can kill them. And there are people who are naive. They watch too much TV. They watch too many movies. And they think that no matter how great, how convoluted, how seemingly impossible a problem can be, there's some silver bullet somewhere that all you have to do is do this one thing and everything's fixed. You know, you watch a TV show, the first 50 minutes are problems and somehow it all ends up in the last 10 minutes. That's not life. There is no silver bullet. This is not a silver bullet conference. I don't have any quick fixes for you. But I do have a good overview of God's counsel to deal with each of our problems. So, you've gotten used to my non-accent, a little bit of my cadence of speech. Let's pray and ask the Lord would both do two things, that he would enable you to deal with the problems that if you're not facing them now, you'll face them at some time. Every one of the problems. Everybody will have marital problems of some kind. Everyone will have financial problems of some kind. Everyone's going to deal with depression at some time. Everyone's going to deal with guilt at some time. Everyone's going to deal with anger, especially unrighteous anger. And everybody's going to have tragedy walk into their life and sit down beside them and say, well, what are you made of? So with that in mind, let's ask that God would meet with us this weekend and that he would equip us for what we're dealing with now and what we'll deal with later. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is a privilege to be here with my brothers and sisters. Thank you for what you're doing in their lives and in their churches around the Midwest. This weekend, we are concerned that you would meet with us, that you would meet with us in a very real and tangible way, as the Holy Spirit, working by and with the Scriptures, enables us to understand your counsel on life's problems. And this is not just a bunch of organized, outlined material. It is not simply pat answers. It is counsel from someone who left his glory in eternity, setting it aside, and came to earth and became a man, became a servant, even unto the point of death. Could we listen to the counsel of someone who would die for us? If he is Almighty God, and in his dual nature as the God-man comes and dies, and his humanity Can we listen to such a one? Can we listen to his counsel? Can we order our lives by his counsel? May it be so. Take great glory for yourself this weekend. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, whenever you ride in a Mustang or come to a conference like this, you better put your seatbelt on because we're going to fly low. So if you notice, there's a lot of material here. I'm not going to read through it all. I'm not going to look up every verse. These are things for you to take back home and to do some more homework. So let's jump in. Marriage problems. The passages from which you can glean most, the key passages, I believe, in the scriptures on marriage and marriage problems, Genesis 1 and 2, Ephesians 5, 18 to 33, Colossians 3, 16 to 21, and 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. The reality, that means they're real, and universality, everybody's got them, marriage problems. God's original blueprint, how did God originally make things to be? If we read through Genesis 1 and 2 this morning and took the time, which we don't have, each of these messages could be a book. Each of these messages could be a seminar in themselves. We could have a seminar on marriage problems, followed by a seminar on financial problems, but we're having to cram them into one message, so we're flying low. God's original blueprint, and he had a blueprint, this is how it ought to be. There was harmony, they got along, and there was intimacy between God and mankind. And there was harmony and intimacy between man and the creation. People got along with the created order. Animals and plants and human beings worked together in harmony for God's purposes. And then there was harmony and intimacy between the man and the woman. It's inconceivable for us to think of two people having a relationship that's not marred by sin, but that's how the original creation was. But we are not Adam and Eve. We've never known what it's like to have a relationship unmarred by sin. And so we have to drop down to the second subpoint, that God has a blueprint, or God's blueprint for mankind and for marriage was ruined by our first parents' fall into sin. As a result, we live in a fallen world. We are fallen, sinful creatures. We no longer relate to the other person apart from sin. And what does Genesis 3 have for us? Well, one of the first things it lists, it says that there's going to be pain for the woman in childbirth. Now, I know you can go to a class that says, this isn't pain, it's discomfort. But you can yell back, it sure feels like pain. And every woman will tell you that there is pain in childbirth. But there's alienation and blame shifting comes in between the man and the woman, between the husband and the wife. The woman that you gave me caused me to do this. There's pain for the man in everyday work. Nobody goes to work that doesn't have some problems, some thorns and thistles. Whether you're a farmer with literal thorns and thistles, or whether you work for the state of Illinois, or whether you're a pastor, no matter what your occupation is, there are some downside to it, some thorns and thistles that make it a difficult thing at times. There's alienation between human beings and the environment. People today call that the ecology crisis. Why don't we get along with creation? Why don't we manage creation well? Why doesn't creation cooperate with us? Well, because we're at odds with it because of God's curse on sin. There's alienation between human beings and God himself. We are not naturally close to God. Now, for most of you, I'm repeating the obvious. This is a Christian conference. This is not a conference out of the blue. But to be reminded that we no longer naturally are born with a relationship with God. There's this impenetrable concrete slab, it seems like, between us and God. And this needs to be changed somehow. We are estranged from God. Number five or six, alienation between a person and his own identity. Human beings don't even relate to themselves correctly. No man, no woman knows themselves accurately. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked, beyond cure. Who can know it? Well, no counselor, no pastor, not even you know your heart accurately. The only accurate thing you will ever hear about yourself is what God's word tells you about yourself, what God says about you, because you and I con each other. You and I deceive each other. I'm really a wonderful human being. Let me sell you this car. Let me sell you this siding. I mean, people will con themselves even as we, so to speak, deceive one another. Well, anyway, the alienation between myself and my own identity, a figure of speech here, personal integration, I'm a whole person. What I am on the inside is what I am on the outside, gives way to personal disintegration. Who I am on the inside may not be who I project on the outside. And instead of having the robust physical life that Adam and Eve had in the garden, We now have lost our powerful physical lives, and I can imagine that Adam was a great example of a great physique, and as my wife likes to say, she assumes that Eve was a real knockout, to use American figure of speech. But that gives way to slow, dying, and death. We age, we get old. I was telling Kurt at breakfast, I ruined our youth group day one time when I told them, I said, you know what? Your parents and me, we were your age once, and we thought we could be cool too, and look what happened to us. They go, oh, it's terrible. We're going to grow up to be like our parents. That's called aging. You get older. All human beings are twisted and marred by sin. You have never met a normal person. Look at the person, the people sitting around you. Look in a mirror. You have never met a normal person. There is no such thing as normal people. In a fallen world, everyone's bent and twisted. When I was a child, I used to build things, and my dad had limited resources, and so once I had run out of the nails that he had, I had to pick up the bent nails and try to straighten them out on the concrete. And so you take a bent 6-penny, 8-penny, 10-penny nail, and once it's bent, you can never get it exactly straight again. You can get to a semblance of being straight. You can maybe drive it fairly straight, but it's never a straight nail again. And everyone you met is marred and twisted and bent by the fall. So as a result, that means all human institutions, that means that marriage, God's first institution, is bent and twisted by the fall. There are no normal marriages. Every one of our marriages is in a state of reconstruction. So my second major point, God's word speaks to marriage problems. We have a God who's big enough to deal with our problems, and his book, which is big enough to explain how to deal with literally any problem in life that comes up. The first encouraging word, which we're not going to spend any time on, but just a reminder that God saves people. He saves sinful men, sinful women, and they can rebuild and start Christian marriages. Now, the second point, we'll take some more time here. Christian marriages are created to be different. I can remember when I was saved, when I was a junior in college, and I didn't come from a Christian home. I came from an American home where Jesus Christ and Mickey Mantle and President Eisenhower were all historical people, and they impacted my life about the same, very little. And you lived your life as if you were a practical atheist. And when I became a Christian and realized that things were very different than I had perceived them to be, I realized that I just couldn't sprinkle some kind of holy water over the background I had and say, that's how you're supposed to do marriage. How do you do marriage? I didn't know. From a Christian point of view, I didn't know. How do you do parenting? Well, I had to learn that too. Christian marriages are created to be different. They have a different goal from merely secular marriages. When you became a Christian, and if you were not married, or if you became a Christian after you were married, did you sit down and examine what were your goals for your marriage, and did you rethink the fact that they might have to be different? Christian marriage is to be lived out to God's glory first, not my agenda or my comfort zone. This is a conference that the theology underlying it is the historic Protestant Reformation, sometimes called the Doctrines of Grace. Well, one of the doctrines of grace is that all things are for the glory of God. Soli Deo Gloria. You know, one of the first things you learn when you become a Christian is there's a God and it's not me. There is a God and it's not me. But prior to conversion, we're each a little mini-God, a demigod, and we think the whole universe revolves around us. And so we come up with our agenda, our plans, and we tell people to get out of our way, or we're frustrated when people don't let us accomplish our plans or fulfill our agenda. But just because you become a Christian, it doesn't mean you automatically rethink how you do marriage, and you have to. It's not my agenda, and it's not my comfort zone. As with the subtitle of one recent book came out, what if marriage was more about making you holy than merely making you happy? What if God's purposes for marriage were more about making you holy than making you happy? Happiness will come as a byproduct as you pursue having a holy marriage. For example, wrong reasons for getting married. Some people marry out of sexual lust. They almost believe that marriage is legalized prostitution. I used to know when I was single, I knew some single guys, and they couldn't wait to get married because they were burning with desire. But as one guy said when he came back from the honeymoon, there are 23 other hours in a day, or 20 hours, or whatever their honeymoon was like. The point being, sex and physical lust is not the only point or the main point of marriage. Some people marry out of an insecure need to have someone, to be loved by someone. I can't make it by myself. I need somebody to be there for me. Like the woman at the well in John chapter 4. She's had five husbands. She was living with a guy. The country and western song, which should have been written about her if it wasn't, looking for love in all the wrong places. Some marry out of loneliness, hoping this other person will fill the void within me. I actually knew a pastor who got remarried after his first wife died because he said, I can't live by myself. Well, he told me he was lonely and he needed someone to be there. I hoped that he planned to be there for this woman that he married. Some people marry to get rich or attain status. You go, well, I don't know. Well, there are men who talk about trophy wives. There are women who talk about a good catch of a husband. Some marry out of pity and empathy. Usually it's a woman who finds a guy who's a project and someone needs to save him from himself. He has these problems, and you can hear the violins play in the background. And do you use this expression, this is the world's smallest violin playing? Anyway, this person likes to, for some reason they hook up, a person who likes to communicate their needs and a woman who likes to rescue this boy from himself. Men, you don't need to marry a mother, you need to marry a wife. And women, you don't need to marry your son, you need to marry a husband. Some people get married for reasons that are never really clear to them. They just assume they're going to get married, and they don't really think it through. But what is the reason for your marriage? If you're single when you plan to get married, then you need to realize, first of all, that your marriage is about God's glory, not primarily your thing. Number two, God's marriage has a different wisdom than a merely secular marriage. When you become a Christian, as in every other area of your Christian life, how you do marriage is based upon God's self-revelation in Scripture, what He has to say. Well, let's look at a passage of Scripture, which will be our main text, which I'm going to refer to. I'm not going to exposit it. We don't have the time to do hardly anything in depth in my sessions this weekend, but I am going to read through this passage, and we're going to look at Ephesians 5, 18 through 33, one of the larger passages in the whole Bible on marriage. God's marriage is to be lived out according to God's revealed word, the Bible, not my wisdom, not my traditions, not my half-baked worldly wisdom. While you're finding Ephesians 5, what would be an example of half-baked worldly wisdom? Well, let me think. I got this snippet of information from Oprah, and then I was checking out the grocery store, and they had a magazine article on this, and then I was talking to my friend at work, and they said that, and then I inherited this from my parents, and you put that together, and that's a recipe for mediocrity. It's not a recipe for a lifelong, God-honoring, happy marriage. Ephesians 5, 18 through 33. I'll go back to verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The other passages in Genesis 2 and Colossians 3, which is the parallel passage to Ephesians 5, and 1 Peter 3 give a wealth of information about how you do Christian marriage. And the first directions are to the husband as the head of the home. A Christian husband, from God's point of view, is to be at least eight things. There's maybe, I'm sure, more that you could say, but these eight things here will keep most of you guys off the street for a while just working on them. Number one, he's to exercise headship in his home. It doesn't say to make yourself the head. It doesn't say become the head. You are the head by virtue of God's proclamation. The question was, are you a good, bad, or indifferent head? If you're a husband, you are the head of your home. God will hold you accountable on Judgment Day for your family, not your wife. The question is, what do you do with it? Number two, you are to love your wife sacrificially, denying self and even laying down your life if need be. If somebody has to deny self, it's not the wife's calling. The scripture specifically says it's the husband's calling to deny himself in the sense of laying down your life. Who's going to have to sacrifice? Well, the Lord of the marriage says that the husband is to sacrifice in loving his wife to this degree. He is to wash his wife in the word of God, cleansing her from worldly cares and thoughts. Stuff comes up in life, and it can make you clutch. What are we going to do? Well, we need to see God's perspective on this. Let's look at God's perspective. Let's not worry. Let's not give way to panic or fear. And so we wash our wives with the word of God as things come up, which presupposes you have a working knowledge of the Bible or have access to means where, you know, maybe you weren't used to dealing with this. We've never had a meteorite land in our backyard, so you can find some verses that Kurt will help you on meteorites or something, and this is the biblical perspective on meteorites that tear up your new pool in the backyard. But teasing aside, maybe there's something really strange that comes up, but you need to find God's counsel on the situation, the principles that impact the situation, and we need to wash our families' minds with this so that we don't give way to fear and unbelief. We need to have as a goal presenting our wife as a holy woman to the Lord. Christ is going to present his bride to the church, and this is an example in the text here for how we are to present our brides to Christ one day, and says, this is the woman that you entrusted to me as a stewardship. I'm to make her more Christ-like. I'm to do my best to wash her with the word and one day present her to Christ as a holy woman. One commentator has commented the fact that he said, a woman who's really being ministered to by her husband will be more beautiful after many years of marriage than even she was initially. Despite the aging process, she's going to be a more beautiful person if her husband is diligent to do this, because her inner beauty will come out through her pores and she will have a beauty that transcends simply how high her cheekbones are or how much she looked like what contemporary models told us that physical beauty looked like. Number five, we're to love our wives practically, caring for her physical and material needs faithfully. The text says that a man's to love his wife as he loves himself. Now, most of us men are not so narcissistic. We stand in the front of the mirror every morning and blow kisses at ourselves and tell each other how good-looking we are. I mean, none of us is so whacked out that we do that, do we? What he's already said, you're to love your wife sacrificially, but now he says, love your wife like you love your own body. And how do you love your own body? You take care of it. You nurture it. You protect it. You feed it. You generally, practically care for your own body. Most of the things you do for your own body, you don't think about very much. But it's important that you take care of it. We need to make sure that the physical needs of our wife and family are taken care of. Taking the time to identify and leave your sinful past. Three times in the Bible, in Genesis and in Matthew and in Ephesians, it says, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, God doesn't repeat himself because he stutters. He repeats himself because we forget and he wants us to be reminded of it. And any truth that's repeated three times in the scriptures is important. Leaving and cleaving doesn't simply mean I physically move out of my parents' home and start a new home in some other place. It means not only physically leaving, but leaving behind the parts of my parents' marriage, which was baggage that I shouldn't drag into my marriage. What are the weaknesses of my dad? What's the weaknesses of my mom? What are the weaknesses of their marriage? If this is vertical plumb, so to speak, to use a carpenter's analysis, if this is a vertical plumb, how far out of plumb was the marriage and family I grew up in? Have I ever identified how it was out of plumb? Well, my dad really wasn't very good at this or didn't do this at all. well, I need to do that because you are going to unconsciously replicate the marriage you grew up in, the home you grew up in, unless you take concrete steps to change it. Many of us fall into habits that were really just stuff we picked up from our family. My dad always took out the garbage. My dad never took out the garbage. That'll be one of your first fights, whose job it is to take out the garbage. And this and that and this and that. Well, you just, well, that's just what I grew up with. Well, you need to examine, what do the scriptures teach? That's your vertical plumb. How far out of plumb was your dad, your mom, their marriage? And then you need to work on those things that weren't in accordance with scripture and change them. Number seven, you need to realize, and I realize I'm just blowing through this stuff so quick, but I've printed it up here for you so that you can go back and review it and think about it. Talk it over, I hope, as a couple. Number seven, realize there is a mysterious symbolism between a man's marriage and Christ's marriage to his bride, the church, so that he takes his responsibility very seriously. When Paul says, it's hard to fully get your arms around intellectually, but there is a symbolism and analogy between Christ's relationship with his bride, the church, and a man's relationship with his bride, his wife. If nothing else, that speaks of a high calling. It speaks really of an impossible calling. The hardest job description is not to be a Christian wife to a knucklehead husband. That's the second hardest job description. The hardest job description is to be a Christ-like husband to your wife. No matter if she's the world's greatest wife, she's still a fallen human being who's been redeemed by Christ and in the process of being sanctified. And to be like Christ is an impossible job description. It will keep you on your knees. Number eight, we are called to live with our wives in an understanding way. Peter tells his readers that. I need to understand my wife. I need to be the world's greatest student of my wife. I need to understand her like a coach will understand a person who's in the game, who is so involved in the game that they've lost objectivity, and the coach pulls them off and says, you know, this is what's going on right now. You need to calm down, or you need to do this, or don't do that. But a husband needs to know his wife better than almost she knows herself. Now, the second hardest job description is to be a Christian wife. And whether your husband is a knucklehead or not, it's still the second hardest job in the world, because to submit to another human being and a fallen human being and to let them have the final say in matters of life is a tough job. My wife says, dear, you love me more than I thought I would be loved, but submission is still a supernatural grace. I have to walk with the Lord to be a Christian wife. I can't just do it in my own strength. A Christian wife is to be her husband's helpmate, his complement. Not compliment like that was a nice job of mowing the grass, dear. Not a verbal compliment, but compliment in the sense that you come alongside and you add to what this person's doing. You are to be the helpmate to your husband in the goals that God's called him to. A couple is to work out their goals, but the husband is supposed to be leading toward the goals that God's called him to. God created the husband to achieve something with his life, and his wife comes along and says, I want to help you as you follow Christ to accomplish the goals that God gave you. Now, in our contemporary society, even among so-called Christians, there's a certain phrase, egalitarian marriage. The husband runs on this track, the wife runs on this track. They kind of wave from their respective cars as they go down through life on their parallel tracks. That is not Christian marriage. That goes for Christian marriage in many churches, but that's not revealed in Scripture. The husband is to be the head of the home, and there is a goal for which God created him and for the whole family to follow him. His wife's calling is to help him accomplish this goal. She may have smaller goals under his authority, but it's not parallel tracks with egalitarianism. She's to submit to her own husband as to the Lord himself. Yikes. Seeing Christ standing behind her husband. She is to submit to her own husband in everything, in the sense of everything biblically lawful. I don't know each of you, but if your husband should ask you to do something which is biblically unlawful, lie, cheat, or steal for him, you should not do it. You should respectfully come back and say that, you know, we can't do that. I can't do that as a Christian. And I don't have enough time to speak on that. I'm sure your pastor can give you some counsel about that if you have further questions. A Christian wife is to respect her husband. It's amazing how many wives don't see the passages on, just as husbands don't see the passages on having to one day present their wives before Christ and to give an account for their stewardship of their wives, and am I going to present her holy? Wives don't see the importance, for example, of showing their submission by how they speak about their husbands. How I speak to him and how I speak about him to my friends or my hairdresser or the kids says a lot about my attitude toward my husband. I can't run him down to his face. I can't speak disrespectfully to him. I can't speak disrespectfully about him to my children. I can't speak disrespectfully about him to my girlfriends. I can't speak disrespectfully about him to my hairdresser. One woman who in our church who was particularly plagued with being a rebellious person who didn't like to submit to any authority was hit over the head one day in their family devotions when they were reading an older book and it was discussing how children learn submission to authority by watching the mother and how she submits to the father. Don't be surprised if you have rebel kids if you're a rebellious spouse, because you're training your kids to be rebels. A wife is to win a disobedient husband, whether he's converted or unconverted. Peter doesn't say, but it says a husband who is disobedient to the word, you're to win him without a word. That doesn't mean that you nag him into the kingdom or leave tracks on the back of the toilet so he can maybe get converted while he's killing time, but you are to win him by your conduct, not by verbally browbeating him. You're to win a disobedient husband by your respectful and pure conduct. Apparently he isn't. He is in some way being disobedient or rebellious. But God's going to honor your conduct. He will bless you. But if you decide, well, he's playing the knucklehead, he wants to be the disobedient one, well, I'm going to be disobedient too. I'm not going to submit to him. I'm not going to fulfill my Christ-like role toward him. Well, you're really rebelling against Christ, and so you're removing yourself from a place of blessing in your sinful reaction to his disobedience. Number 7, we're to view our inner beauty as women as a higher priority than our outward appearance. Why is that a big deal? Well, as a woman, ask yourself, how much time do you take to get ready in the morning before you go out to meet the world? How much time do you spend meeting with the Lord in the morning to get ready for the day? If you spend disproportionately more time getting ready to be seen than you are getting ready to walk with God that day, then your perspective is askew. Number 8, refuse to let sinful fear give you the excuse to stop trusting and obeying the Lord and then taking the marriage into your own hands. This husband of mine isn't doing the job. He's too slow. He can't make a decision. He won't make a decision. His head isn't in the game. I will yank back the marriage from him, and I will make sure it doesn't crash and burn. Well, two sins don't make up for the original sin. And so you have a responsibility to have a walk with the Lord such that if my husband's blowing it, my ultimate trust isn't in my husband anyway, so I can look to the Lord. Number 3, okay, we've said, first of all, we have a different goal. We're doing this marriage thing for God's glory, not simply for certain sub-motivations that we have. Number 2, God's wisdom is going to inform how we do marriage. And number 3, God's power is how we're going to do marriage. You can't be a Christian in your own strength. I would think that what's one of the first messages you might have heard as a young Christian. But you certainly can't do Christian marriage in your own strength. It's too hard. And in fact, God gives us these problems, these 6 problems I'm dealing with. The other 2 pastors are dealing with some problems too. All these problems, God gives them us these problems in order that they would drive us to our needs, that we would have to walk with him. My wife said early in our marriage 34 years ago, she said, you know, sometimes I think I don't trust the Lord unless I have to. And Psalm 32 talks about, don't be like the horse or the mule, the 1,200-pound animal, but if you put a steel bit in its mouth and clamp down on its tongue, it suddenly gets real sensitive and real open to counsel. You can make a 1,200-pound animal submit to you by putting a steel bit around its tongue and clamping down on it, but it says some bad things about your heart, and that unless the Lord brings pain into your heart, pain into your life, you don't scurry over to him. You're kind of wayward until pain brings you back. We have a different power source. I read from Ephesians 5. I read about being filled with the Spirit. And then Paul says, after you're filled with the Spirit, let's look at the attitude that should come out. Singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks in all things. So you have this incredible new attitude to replace your BC attitude. And then he says, okay, once you have the attitude that comes from being filled with the Spirit, well, let's look at your personal life. Let's look at your marriage. Then he goes on to talk about parenting. Then he talks about your work relationships. So we need to rely upon the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Holy Trinity. Each of us has only so much intelligence, so much physical and emotional strength to pull it off. We can't do it in our own strength. As I said, one of the first things you learn when you become a Christian is there is a God, and it's not you. But sin still resides in us, though its reign is broken. And through the course of our life, we will see sin bubble up and deceive us. We will fall back into certain habits that we have to be pulled back out of. And one of them is to rely upon ourselves. Christian marriage is too heavy a responsibility for us to carry off in our own strength. It will humble you. It will drain you. At times it will crush you into the ground unless you rely upon divine resources. You can't pull off being a Christian married, a Christian husband or Christian wife in your own strength. You can't. Indwelling sin won't let you. You will have to look to the Lord. In prayer, Christians express their reliance upon the Holy Spirit moment by moment. Lord, I can't do this. Lord, help me to humble myself. I am a prideful person. I have a hard time admitting I'm ever wrong. I have a hard time saying I love you. I have a hard time expressing myself. I have a hard time denying myself. Lord, I have to rely upon you for the grace to do what doesn't come naturally. Galatians 5 is the passage where it contrasts the deeds of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. And then in Luke 11 is the passage where Jesus says that if you're still a hard-hearted sinner, but you still give good gifts to your kids at their birthdays or Christmas, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit as a gift to them that ask? If God's not more of a Scrooge than you are, then can you ask him for the Holy Spirit to do the very things he's commanded you to do? Well, of course he'd love you to give you the Spirit. But, you know, we have to be prudent enough to say, I need this, and he wants us to ask for the very things he's promised so that we'll recognize where it comes from when it happens. Number four, all Christian marriage problems occur because the man, the woman, or both don't submit to God's way of living their life and building their Christian marriage. Either the man or the woman or both together just don't play God's game by God's rules, and as a result, it doesn't look like God's marriage. One or both substitute their own goals. Yes, I realize it's supposed to be for God's glory, but this is what I want out of the marriage. It may not be wrong to want certain things out of the marriage, but that can't be the first goal. God doesn't bless idolaters. And if we have anything in our life that's more important than God, that's an idol. And God will do something to take that idol out of our hands. One or both substitute their own wisdom or this world's wisdom as opposed to what the scriptures say. There are many things in life, in the Christian life, which are counterintuitive. Wouldn't naturally think of doing it. Like, the way to become high is to humble yourself. You don't read any business books that say that. You don't read any books about, you don't read any magazine articles about being a servant is the way to being a leader. There are no marriage books that say that. Secular marriage books. And so there's several things in the Christian life, many things which are counterintuitive, and you have to decide, am I going to do it the Lord's way? Is he really smarter than me? Or am I going to say, well, fooey on this, I'm just going to do it my own way? Or one or the other, husband or wife, can substitute their own power and their own ability and not self-consciously, day in and day out, rely upon the Holy Spirit's help to pull this off. And the final point, which I made in bold print and underlined, God's will must be done God's way by God's power to have God's blessing. Just like you can't lie, cheat, or steal to build the kingdom of God, you can't be hard-headed, disobedient, rebellious, trusting in yourself, saying fooey in the Bible, and expect to have a God-blessed marriage. It's just not how God works things. Now, remember I said this is not the silver bullet conference? This is not a pill that if you take it or a verse if you memorize it and you'll ride off holding hands when you go home tonight singing happily ever after. No, if you have problems, if it took a lifetime to get to where you are. It may take a while to work out some of your problems. Some problems may go rather quickly. Like if you're a hard head who can never say you're sorry and a very prideful person, learning to humble yourself, boy, you know, the best way to deal with pride is just to beat it with a stick. And if you're a person who can't say you're sorry, you're a person who can't humble yourself, then the Lord's probably going to give you a lot of practice until you learn to bend the knee and say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I was really this, and I was this, and I was this, and it's displeasing to Christ, and it's sin. Would you forgive me? And after you resuscitate the other person who's not used to you saying that, that's the beginning of rebuilding your marriage. Or, dear, I haven't taken the lead in our marriage. Dear, I haven't been submissive to you. I've bucked at you. And on it can go. Well, some of the steps to rebuilding, first of all, you must be a Christian, and you must be under the care of a local church. In America, I have to add the second phrase because it's not automatic in people's minds. Me and Jesus and my Bible, that's the Christian life. And the church is just an add-on that you can choose to check into or out of whenever you want to. But no, we need to be a Christian. You need to have your sins dealt with by our Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be in submission to Him. And you need to be part of the place where God says, I will dispense my blessings, not simply to you sitting under a tree with your Bible as the Lone Ranger Christian, but as you part of a local body of believers, as part of the assembly of the faithful. And I will dispense my grace through the ordinary means of preaching the word, administering baptism, administering the Lord's Supper, preaching the word, line upon line, precept upon precept. Over time, I will build you up. You're not just accountable to me, you're accountable to those people in your flock as one anothering, and you're accountable to the under-shepherds which I've appointed. I wouldn't be here today. Kurt wouldn't be here. None of the other pastors would be here if we hadn't been under someone else's ministry at some time and been accountable to them. Point B, you must repent, turning from your ways and obey God. And in the context of Christian marriage, identify what you are specifically doing wrong. Help your mouth form the words, I was wrong. It may be very unnatural. You may have to use your hands to physically help your lips say it. I was wrong when I did X, Y, or Z. I might even write them down and simply objectify them, not just have them rattle around inside your head, but actually objectify them by writing them on a piece of paper and looking. I've known people who couldn't say words to me. They were so ashamed of them, but they would write them on a piece of paper, excuse me, and let them read them. Identify what it is that's been wrong. And for pursuing your own will, your own path, the mess you've made, and to confess that as sin. Lord, you say do this, and I've done this. Lord, you say do this, and I've done this. Look at the gap here between what you asked me to do and what I've done. That's sin. I've made a mess of things. I've harmed this other person. If you have children, they're watching the mess that we're making. We're training our children in sinful habits. 1 John 1:9 should be one of the first verses you memorize as a Christian. Do you know how to take your sins back to the Lord after you're a Christian? You may have taken your sins to Christ when you became a Christian. That's how one of the first things you do. But as a sinner, you will take your sins to Christ every day the rest of your life. We need to ask for the Lord's power to be different. Lord, you say do this. It's not me naturally. I don't like to be a Mr. Take Charge or me being submissive. You're kidding. But I have to do what may not come naturally, and I'm going to trust you for your grace to be who I'm not. Because Christianity is not about who you are naturally. It's about who God's called you to be in Christ and to be remade by the supernatural power of God. You're to step out in obedience and trust in God's resources. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those who come to God must believe that He exists and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Is Christianity a religion where we are in a relationship with God and we have access to supernatural resources or not? Can God change you? Even long-standing 25-year-old sin habits, can He change you? Yes, He can. And a brief point here, number 5, your mate cannot be God to you. That's idolatry. Look to the Lord to meet your needs. See, here's what couples do. I'll change a little bit if you change a little bit. And if you change a little bit, I'll get the courage to change a little bit more. And then you change a little bit more. And then you'll change a little bit more. well, you're not changing. You've not been working at it very hard lately, so I'm going to stop changing until you come along. I'm to do what I do as unto the Lord, and let the Lord worry about this person coming along. Now, as the head of the home, I should be responsible for this person. Not everything that this person does is my fault, but everything this person does is my responsibility. Can you, if you were the CEO of a company, and can you see going to the board of directors and saying, those guys in the plant, they messed up. It's their fault. Well, who runs this mess? Me, but I'm not responsible. Yeah, you are. So I can't blame shift and say, the wife that you gave me messed things up. Well, who runs this ship? But I can't look to my mate to be God to me either, where my happiness is tied to how my mate's doing at any one time, because your mate doesn't have the resources to be God to you. And finally, you must order your life daily to give to live life God's way, not your own. And this is simply some reminders of the fact that if I'm to live the Christian life, it starts at home. If your Christian life doesn't work at home, it's not really working. And I need to make my home a priority. And then when your home is more and more right, as according to God's priorities, and you have joy and happiness and this rightness of your Christian, God-blessed marriage, your home is the basis for your whole life. It gives you strength to do work, strength to do school, strength to do anything in the community, strength for the church. I heard that. It's time. Let me close in saying, in any of your churches, and I don't know any of your churches, I've just have visited this church for the first time, I certainly know Kurt, but a church is measured by the health of its families. If you have an Orthodox pulpit, by that mean you teach the truth, you teach historic Protestant doctrine from your pulpit. But if the husbands don't buy it, and they don't teach it and train their wives in it and bring their children along such that the family owns it, I don't care how Orthodox your pulpit is, your church is very weak if the families aren't healthy. So the strength of a church is the health and well-being of its families. And so we have to start here this weekend. Let's pray. Father, I have skimmed over reams of materials, but your word does point the way. Your word is not dull or vague. It does not mumble about what we are to be. If life is to be lived with glory, it must be lived in communion with you. If everyday life is to be lived with glory and honor, it must be lived in communion with you and the dear spouse that you give to us. We pray that you would give us grace, that we would be Christian husbands in the Christian sense of that term, Christian wives in the Christian sense of that term, that we would have Christian marriages, that it wouldn't simply be that our pulpits are orthodox and true to the scriptures, but that our homes would be, beginning with our marriages. Would our children want to grow up to marry someone like dad or mom? Would they want to replicate the joy and the glory that they saw in their home? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.